Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a moment. As always, our contact information via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the World Wide Web, equip.org, and via the phone, you can talk to resource consultants at number 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. So often when we talk about metaphor, people say, well, that in some way makes you someone that doesn't take the Bible literally. If you suggest that the Bible uses metaphor, you're not taking it literally. And precisely the inverse is true. To take the Bible literally is to read the Bible as literature. It is infallible, it is inspired, but it is literature nonetheless. And within the corpus of literature that we call the Bible, there's all kinds of beautiful imagery. That imagery given to us in metaphor has sharp teeth. It's not obscuring truth, but it's illumining truth we might otherwise miss. For example, there's a reason that Jesus Christ is described as a lion and a lamb. It's not that Jesus looks like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. It is when we say Jesus is a lion, it tells us something about Jesus. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. When he's described as a lamb, it doesn't mean he's dumb. It is saying something about Jesus, that he is the one who is sacrificed for the sin of the world. The same thing is true with respect to Satan. When Satan is described as a dragon, we're not devolving into mythology. Jesus is described as a lion for a purpose, and Satan is described as a dragon for a purpose. So we have to take the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. This is very, very important from a practical application. There's so many people think that when we get to heaven, it's literally going to have pearl gates and streets of gold, and they don't realize that, no, that isn't the case at all. Paradise lost is paradise restored. It is this universe that is transformed. It now groans in travail. It will then be liberated from its bondage to decay. So when the imagery of gold, precious stones, and pearls is used, there is metaphor in view. The luminous beauty is repugnant when associated with the extreme wickedness of a harlot city in the book of Revelation that glitters with gold and with precious stones and pearls, but it is resplendent when associated with the extravagant wisdom and wealth of the holy city coming down of heaven from God. So the harlot city is an obvious parody of the holy city. And that is the case as well when heaven is described as a cube. Its measurement is not only parodied by the length and width of Mystery Babylon or the ancient Roman Empire, but as with the cube shape of the Holy Holies in which Jehovah dwelt in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, imagined as a cube, will forever be the dwelling place of God. Yeah, that's precisely, of course, what John says. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Write about this in the book Afterlife. You can get your copy online at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Debbie, St. Peter's, Missouri. Hi, Debbie.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I have a confusing question that has over the years growing up in high school where we were taught certain things about Darwin and his theories, and I was a Christian at a young age, and I thought, well, this is just malarkey, you know, and I still think it is today. But I read an article about a 400,000-year-old fossils of extinct human lineage, and I'm thinking, but how can this be? How can this be, you know, when the book of Genesis just completely just says, no, it's not true. And I have been praying and praying because I'm thinking, I am so confused right now that I'm not getting any sleep over this. And so in my prayers, I think of you as a Solomon of our day and age, that you know everything. And in my prayers, God said, ask Hank Hanegraaff. So that's why I'm calling you, because I need some clarification on this.
Well, let me say, first of all, I don't know everything. In fact, in the whole scope of the things that could be known, I know very little. And I think all of us should recognize that if you drew a great big circle and you were to ask me to shade in the part of the circle that I have in terms of knowledge, I would hardly dare put a pinprick there. So I know very little in the scope of what could be known. And I think we all should recognize that. But there are certain things that we can know. First of all, that Genesis makes it very clear that kinds reproduce after their own kinds. And what Genesis is communicating is also communicated in the book of nature, which is to say that if you look at the book of nature, you find that very thing. You don't find transitions from one species to another. So you don't find transitions from hominids to humans, but you find variations within kinds. So a Christian can believe in microevolution, but never macroevolution, because both science and scripture utterly demolish the notion of macroevolution. And the writers of the article that you reference are making a big mistake in communication, because they flow fluidly between hominids and humans as though they are one and the same. They're not. And nor did humans evolve from hominids. There's simply no evidence for that in the fossil record. Again, there are myriad evidences for microevolution, but not for macroevolution. Kinds do not change into other kinds. Dogs don't become cats or vice versa. Not only that, but if you look at what you find in the fossil record, you find that the Cambrian explosion has exploded Darwin's tree of life. It is, in essence, biology's Big Bang. It has utterly demolished the notion that Darwin postulated. It has proven it false, and that is just plain old scientific, unvarnished fact. The fact that people lockstep are marching to the tune of a different drummer doesn't make it true. Darwinism simply cannot stand in an age of scientific enlightenment unless it's force-fed to people. And I actually write about this in a book that would be very helpful to you. It's called The Creation Answer Book. I answer all of these questions and many, many more.
Okay, that would help. That would help me out a lot. I just don't understand that. I mean, the Earth is not that old, yet they're saying they've got 400,000-year-old fossils.
Well, but that's a different question. I mean, the issue of the age of the Earth is never settled in the book of Genesis. Genesis doesn't give us a chronology of creation. What it gives us is a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. So the idea given in Genesis is not for chronology, but chirology, which is it is expressing God's purposes in creation. If you want to answer the age question, then you have to look at general revelation. And of course, general revelation is codified in Scripture as that which proclaims the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they proclaim knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their words go out to the ends of the earth. So again, if you look at God's created handiwork, the sun, moon, and stars, you know that there's a creator. What does the philosophical naturalist or the evolutionist have to say? They have to say, well, nothing creates everything. That's illogical. They have to say life comes from non-life. Again, illogical. Then they have to say that the life that came from non-life produced morals. Again, this is a lot to swallow in an age of scientific enlightenment, and that's why I unmask the deception of the evolutionary paradigm. But again, don't get caught up in thinking that Genesis is forcing us into age categories. It simply is not. What it does force us to believe is that Adam's sin accounts for all evil, that which precedes it, just like that which follows it, just as the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross atones for all evil, that which precedes it, just like that which follows it, which is to say, Abraham was saved the same way that you and I are saved. The cross stands on the fulcrum of history. Going to leave it at that. We'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mitch, listening in Chapman, Kansas. Hi, Mitch.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Hey, Hank. Really appreciate the show. Love listening to you. My question was, a few weeks ago, I met a couple who were visiting my church, and they said they were members of a church called the Church of God Holiness. And I looked up some information on them because I was curious, and it said something about they believe in a second work of grace.
Yep.
And that they can achieve a Christian perfection in this life. I just want to hear your thoughts about that and what scripture evidence they may use for that.
Well, really, there is no scriptural evidence for it whatsoever. It is a pretext that is part of a theological construct, and it doesn't necessarily rule this out as being outside the pale of orthodoxy, but I think it's one of those issues that we can debate vigorously about on the basis of the Word of God, which lets us know that if you are a believer, you're indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as an indwelt believer, you can continuously be infilled by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is to say you can be continuously empowered for service. And that's why I often repeat on this show, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So there is not only a second blessing, but there's a third, and there's a 1,000,000th, and if you live long enough, perhaps a 1,000,000,000th. The reality is that every time we are infilled or empowered for service, we are receiving another blessing. And this is the very thing that Jesus communicated to the disciples when he was about to leave the earth. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So witnessing is another blessing that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill. So the notion that there is a second blessing that leads us to entire sanctification, I think, is misguided. We are continuously being infilled or empowered for service because indeed we are leaky vessels and we need to be empowered daily so that we can be of service to the Master.
Amen to that. I really appreciate the time, Hank. Have a good day.
Hey, you got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Grace, Salt Lake City, Utah. Hi, Grace.
Hello, Hank. I sure appreciate you helping us muddle through these scriptures. My question is about the second coming, and just as the Jews didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah, I am questioning how we are going to know that Jesus Christ is our Messiah. So my question is framed this way. Does the Antichrist come during the sixth seal and Jesus Christ, or no, the sixth trump, and then Jesus Christ comes at the seventh trump? And the way that we might know it's him is if we're still in our physical bodies, it's the Antichrist. But if it's Jesus Christ, we will be changed to our spiritual bodies, changed in the twinkling. Am I totally off, or?
Well, I don't think you want to read the book of Revelation in that fashion, first and foremost. Remember that when you look at what is going on when the seals are opened in Revelation chapter 6, this has to do with something that is going on in that epoch of time. So when John says, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, this is apocalyptic language that we should be familiar with, because this apocalyptic language is used throughout the Scripture. Indeed, Jesus used this very language in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Joel uses this language. Isaiah uses this language. The language in every case is used with respect to judgment of nations. So, for example, if you look at the context of Isaiah, the judgment is on Babylon. The Medes and Persians are going to turn out the light of the glories of the Babylonian Empire. In Joel, you see the language being used with respect to judgment on God's people. And the same thing is true when you read Revelation chapter 6. Once again, you see judgment on those who were called to be a light to the nations, but instead prostituted themselves with the nations. So Jesus takes the language of the Old Testament prophets and applies it to what is going to happen when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Remember, Jesus said in the context of using this very language in the Olivet Discourse that all of it would happen within a generation. And so his prophecy was fulfilled precisely in that way. Within a generation, the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed in fulfillment of Messiah's prophecy. So this takes place in a first century epic. By the way, John in Revelation has an expanded Olivet Discourse. And so he's talking about something that's happening in a first century epic. Now, to extend this a little further, Revelation isn't written to you, it's not written to me, it is written for you and it is written for me, which is to say that Revelation is written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, and Jesus, through John and through the vision, is encouraging his people, true Israel, to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer persecution for a short time. Everything's going to be upended, but in the end, they will receive an eternal vindication. And so he's encouraging them. And as we read through Revelation, we ourselves are encouraged, because we too have the same hope that John holds out for the faithful, and that is they'll see a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband. As Paul also points out in Galatians 4, it's not the Jerusalem below, it's the Jerusalem above that is free, and she is our mother. If we're attached to the Jerusalem that's below, then Paul points out, we are still in bondage, but we are not in bondage as true Israel, because we are looking forward to the new Jerusalem that shines with the glory of God, and its brilliance is like a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. So that's really what's going on here in the book of Revelation. Furthermore, let me say one other thing in response to your call, and that is Antichrist. Antichrist is never used in the book of Revelation, but it is used in John's epistles, and it has to do with anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So whether you're an individual or an institution, and it doesn't matter where you live in the 5th century or the 1st century or the 20th century or even now in the 21st century, if you deny Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you are by virtue of that Antichrist or against Christ. So it's any individual, any institution that denies that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he has come in the flesh.
Okay, so when we hear about the wound and his mouth and all of that, I guess I'm confused.
Well, the reason...
This isn't an actual person?
Well, remember, what you have to understand when you read a book like Revelation is you will immediately be confused by what John is saying unless you are firmly tethered to the rest of Scripture. And let me back up a little bit. Remember when the Bible was being translated into the English language? At that particular epoch of time, it was considered a road to what was called the floodgate of iniquity, which is to say, if you put the Bible into the hands of lay people, it will lead to iniquity because they don't know how to interpret the Scripture. Well, this was the thought of the Catholic humanists at the time, but the Reformers said no. We want to put the Bible into the hands of the laity and then teach them how to read Scripture in light of Scripture. And this is particularly what we have to do with respect to Revelation. Revelation is 404 verses, 278 of them are contextualized by other portions of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. Beyond that, oftentimes John is using metaphors that we wouldn't get unless he explained what they meant. So he talks, for example, about the flaming torches of fire before the throne of God. And then he explains to us what they are, the seven spirits of God. And even that takes contextualization, otherwise you'll think there's nine in the Godhead. But he also does the same thing with, let's say, golden bowls full of incense. And he says, these are the prayers of the saints. So apocalyptic language is not just apocalyptic in the sense of an unveiling, but in the sense of a linguistic matrix that comes directly from the rest of Scripture. So the short answer is, things will be confusing unless you are firmly tethered to Scripture and you read Scripture in light of Scripture.
We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.